Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back, as usual, in Libertyville, Illinois. Delighted to be speaking about some important topics, carrying on the conversation in Reformed theology and speaking about the Eternal Son. To do that today, we have one of our regulars. We have Dr. Lane Tipton, who's pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. Always good to be here.
Yeah, it's great. Great to have you. We always have you for the Voss Group roughly once per month, but it's wonderful to see you joining us also for a panelist. And we've got a great one right up your alley, and also with a Presbytery brother, member with you. We have Dr. Robert Lethem, who's been on the program before. Of course, people will know him as an excellent Reformed pastor, theologian, an author, and also a ministerial member now of the OPC's Presbytery of Philadelphia. Welcome back, Bob. It's so good to see you today. Thanks for joining us again.
Indeed. Thank you.
We're very pleased. I'm really excited. I got up today, and you know, you have that fog arising from bed. And you wonder, what do I've got scheduled today? And oh, that's right. We're talking to Dr. Lethem, and so I'm excited about that. I've been looking forward to this for a little while. Today, we're going to be speaking about his recent book, The Eternal Son, published by P&R Publishing. It's in a series. It's in effect in a trilogy on the Trinitarian persons. We've had Dr. Lethem on the program before to speak about the book, but everyone's going to want to get a copy, not about this book. He's spoken about the other books in the series, and everyone's going to want to get a copy of this one. It was published recently, just last year, and it also has a foreword by Ian Hamilton. So as we get started, Dr. Lethem, I'm wondering if you might just share with us a bit about this particular book and maybe the series in general. You can remind people about where we are in that process, and we can set the table for our conversation today on our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, so I originally wrote a book on the Trinity, of course, and after the second edition, the publisher asked if I would be interested in writing on the Holy Spirit. And I began work on that, and soon after I'd begun, they came back to me and said, how about doing a series on the three Trinitarian persons? So having begun with the Spirit, I didn't actually finish in the flesh, but I turned my attention to the Son.
Perfect.
And so we have the next one, which I've been working on already, is on the Father.
Well, can't wait till that one comes out. So yes, there's no particular theological claims being made in terms of the order of publication here.
No, one reviewer wondered why I began that and thought there might be some deep-seated significance to it. So actually, I put in the introduction to this book, a description of the events which led up to that particular order, so to settle any remaining questions which there might be.
Yeah absolutely. Well, there's several. Well, the book's wonderful, and the structure itself, it's laid out well. We've got several sections within the book that address different aspects here about the Son's relations within the Trinity, then a sustained historical theological account of the Church's struggle for clarity about Christ's personal identity, looking at various heresies that have arisen in Church history and how those were dealt with. And then also some consideration of Reformation issues and post-Enlightenment questions, as the Church is dealing with modern proposals. And then really a deliberately Christ-centered account of salvation's entire sweep, you know, as comprehended in union with Christ and in that which is inseparable from who the Son actually is. And some very important appendices, and I know that we'll get into some of those. Lane's got some interesting questions. We'd like to keep the conversation going on some appendices in particular, considering some issues regarding the doctrine of adoption and the person of the Son. But just as we get started, we mentioned the trilogy of the books here on the Trinitarian persons. But Dr. Lethem, early on in this volume, you suggest that virtually every error and heresy is at root a departure from the orthodox doctrine of Christ. I would love if you might comment on that, and if you might tell us what makes Christology such an important center or a diagnostic center for us and for the church?
Well, what is the center of Christianity? It's belief in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is one of the Trinity, who became man. So, really, you're getting really to that's the very center of the Christian faith. I mean, it's never lose sight of that. And effectively, it embraces the relationship between God and creation, God and man, the sovereignty of God, the initiative which God takes, which is our agency is involved, but it's asymmetrical. Mm. So all those kind of things together go back to it. And I think you can trace that in controversies which have taken place in the Reformed world, certainly in the last 80 years. At root, there's a Christological problem. The Gordon H. Clark Van Til controversy over the relationship between divine and human knowledge, one wonders how it could effectively be discussed without reference to the incarnation. Peter Enns and his book on scripture, he applied an incarnational model at one point, but it wasn't something which bore too close a resemblance to the final Christological resolution at Second Council of Constantinople. So, I mean, you can go back to Christology right away because it's being central. Mm-hmm. Basically, everything's like the center of a bicycle wheel. The rim is connected to the hub by all the spokes. They all go back to that. It doesn't mean that they're all Christological errors or heresies, but Christology is involved in some way or other.
Yeah, I agree entirely. You also warn that some of these chapters, that we're dealing with some very basic things. We're also dealing with some more advanced things and historical theological considerations. It's all very important, but you warn that some chapters may feel, quote, abstruse, but you still call them vital and urgent. What are some pastoral or even ecclesial concerns that make you feel, that make us all feel the weight of that urgency? Why is this so important, in other words?
Well, it goes back to what we've just been saying, that Jesus Christ is the center of the whole faith. Mm. What happened was that if people tend to think that the early church discussions were coming up to the Council of Chalcedon, settled the matter completely.
Right.
And in fact, they didn't. They created more problems than they actually solved. And the period from the Chalcedon in 451 up till the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 have been largely neglected, but in the whole of the Western Church. The Roman Catholics have tended to underplay it because Pope Honorius succumbed to the heresy of monothelitism, the idea that Christ has only one will and therefore lacks a distinct human volitional center. And of course, to focus on that would undermine the doctrine of papal infallibility. So they kind of keep it somewhat under wraps. Whereas Protestants, certainly, I would say, post-Enlightenment, not classic Protestantism at all, but has a view of the post-Reformation slogan, Sola Scriptura, which has led them to discount tradition, that is, the past teaching of the Church. And there's some very difficult conceptual discussion, particularly between Chalcedon and the Second Council of Constantinople, which is vital to understand, as far as we can, the incarnation and what is involved, but has been tended to be taken for granted. And moreover, the preoccupation with conservative theology in the last 200 years has been with defending the faith against assaults from liberalism, atheism, agnosticism, and so on, critical theory, theological theory, I mean here, not critical race theory, but criticism which comes from, you might say, unbelieving sources or hostile sources. And there's always a danger when you're preoccupied with that of a neglect for the very foundations upon which you've been working. And so consequently, the conservative church has got into a position where it has, to a great extent, forgotten the roots from which it came. And I'm not simply talking about those who have given in to contemporary trends in philosophy and theology. I mean conservative, evangelical, and reformed sources.
I'd love to expand on that and tease that out, because Lane and I especially have talked about some of these themes in some previous episodes. Lane's dealt with these matters extensively on many of his courses, which are available online for free through us at reformedacademy.org. But it's this issue that you raised earlier, speaking of biblicism, which is really a misunderstanding and a strange application of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Some people might say it's the error of solo scriptura, where it's just the Bible alone, but in the gist of it, as Lane and I would say, Lane can correct me or expand on this, is it's reading the Bible divorced from church history and divorced from the church's reception and understanding of that scripture. It's almost reading the Bible or portions of it, on your own, just coming to your own conclusions without any consideration of the ecumenical tradition and the understanding that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church through the ages. I'm wondering if you might speak to that again. You already have, but if you might take that and maybe expand on it and explain more the danger of that for the contemporary church, because it's a threat that's coming from a different vector. You know, it's not as obvious as a modernist approach or people that are just entirely rejecting outright, Orthodox theology, but this odd form of sola scriptura and this biblicistic reading, nevertheless, can yield some pretty damaging results and some heresies in its own right.
Yes, and I would think that the vast majority of heresies down through the Christian church have come from within. They've come from popular, well-liked, charismatic figures. Errors and heresies aren't spread usually by people who are nasty. They're spread by people who are likable, lovable, popular, who get a following. You don't get a following if you're not in that category. And so, honestly, most of the heresies, and one of the reasons is you've hit on it, Camden, when you say that it's relying upon the insight which one believes that the Holy Spirit has given to me, rather than the insights he's given to the generation upon generation of Christians who have preceded us. And that comes back to pride, ultimately. We know better. You know, God is so lucky to have us, isn't he? Because we know so much better than everyone who's gone before. I agree that everyone is a child of their time, and there are mistakes which people make, and Christians and theologians and biblical expositors make in every generation, precisely because they're looking at the Bible and theology from within their own particular context, which is inescapable. But there are those factors. You have to bear that in mind critically. You examine the scriptures to test it. But that is the problem. And that methodology actually is a signpost to heresy. It's the same methodology as the Socinians had in the 17th century. I've been working on editing a couple of volumes of the Owen series, and Owen deals with Socinians in a rather massive way, they had a rock-solid doctrine of the Bible. Absolutely rock-solid. And moreover, they would satisfy the demands of the most right-wing fundamentalist Christians today in adopting the view that the creation took 6 days of 24 hours. Right up, John Biddle, in his Twofold Catechism in the 1650s, right up front, those two statements. And they go on to deny and oppose virtually every doctrine of the Christian faith thereafter. Because what they're doing is opposing the ecumenical councils, because they're man-made. They come up with all these extra-biblical terms, and we want to stick to the word of God, to Scripture. But what they're doing is they're rejecting the conclusions reached by the church on the basis of their biblical exegesis, of their understanding of the gospel, using terminology which would embody the sense of Scripture in its overall teaching, its entailments, and the interrelationship between them, expressed in terminology which put it in a nutshell. And so, consequently, it's an exceedingly dangerous, perilous methodology to adopt.
You know, one thing that you mentioned earlier, and you also mentioned in the book, which is fascinating to me, is that you say that Chalcedon, that for the listeners who may not know or who forgot, the Council of Chalcedon was 451 AD. But often in our studies, if anyone knows anything about the ecumenical tradition, and many people don't know anything, but if you know anything, often that's the last one people know or think of, which is a shame. But you mentioned that Chalcedon, for as good as it was and important as it was, it left unfinished business and even created at least as many problems as it solved. I'm wondering if you'd be willing to tell that story in plain terms for listeners. What was left unclear? Why are the later ecumenical councils important? What are some of the Christological matters that were ironed out later on?
Well, Chalcedon, in the immediate context, rejected the teaching of Eutyches, in which the human nature of Christ appeared to be swamped by his deity. There's no extant writings of Eutyches, so we only know what he taught from the record of his opponents. But prior to that, Nestorius had been outlawed and sent into exile because, having a strong emphasis on the human nature of Christ, he was not able to express the unity of Christ's person. So, consequently, it was like the Word of God, the eternal Son of God, and the Son of Man, a man. There wasn't any way by which this union in Christ could be expressed. And if that was the case, there would be no incarnation, only a conjunction of two natures. And if there's no incarnation, we cannot be saved. No gospel. Go home, do something else. Nestorius was outlawed, but the council came up, as a lot of such bodies do, with statements which are intended to win over people from various perspectives. So while on the one hand they stressed eight times that Jesus Christ is the same as the Son of the Father in the Trinity, nevertheless they spoke about two natures coming together to form the person, as if the natures were somehow active agents. And consequently, there was an independence to the human nature. And so Nestorius had said that the Son unites himself or conjoins himself with a man. And so many felt that was conceding too much to Nestorius. And so debates ran on for 100 years. it's very difficult to encapsulate accurately and effectively and comprehensively just in a few words. Mm-hmm. But essentially the solution was that it's not two natures, but it's the person of the Son, one of the Trinity, who takes into union a human nature that becomes his own human nature, so that Jesus Christ is a divine person who has a human nature while remaining who he forever was and is. Mm-hmm. So that is the most crucial aspect of it, that the incarnation is asymmetrical. It's mm-hmm. one-sided. Mm-hmm. The human nature is not an independent active. So, for example, it is me, a person, Bob Lethem, speaking now. I'm speaking in accordance with my human nature. It's not my human nature speaking. There's no human natures floating around independently on their own. You don't say, right. Oh, there's three human natures here in this discussion. No, precisely. It's three persons. Mm-hmm. And so consequently, when we read the Gospels, and this was stressed by Cyril and canonized at Constantinople too, the agent in the Gospels is the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, eternal, one with the Father, who acts in accordance with his natures. It's not a case of the divine nature doing something here and here's the human nature there.
Right.
So on the cross, it is one of the Trinity who is suffering in accordance with his human nature. Mm-hmm. It's not his human nature which is there as such. It is the person. And that, of course, tells us that throughout his ministry, including his death, burial, resurrection and ascension, there is an engagement of all three persons of the Trinity for our salvation, mm-hmm. Including the burial, we have to say, as well. God is not sliced into pieces. The Father does not turn his face away in abandonment of the Son. The Son offers himself up through the eternal Spirit to the Father. So in other words, those issues are crucial. They're crucial for salvation. And without that, we would have no coherent gospel to proclaim.
Oh, indeed. There's so many important issues there. People are going to need to read the book and study to understand all the dimensions of what Dr. Lethem has just explained. There are many we can get into, but there's a consideration for the human nature of Jesus as, and this union between his human nature and the divine person being en hypostatic as well as an hypostatic. It's important that we recognize that this human nature was not pre-existing, and then all of a sudden, the eternal Son adopts a pre-existing person. But also, it's important to guard against the error, as you mentioned, of thinking that the divine person arises or a new type of person arises from the union of the divine and the human, or that there's a change in the divine person as a result of this union. There are many chasms to fall off on if you get some of these doctrines wrong, and people have. Lane, I'm wondering if you might pitch in or comment, or just what are your thoughts on some of these aspects of really basic Christology 101?
I love the emphasis on needing to understand the ecumenical tradition after Chalcedon. Mm-hmm. I think I've shared with Dr. Lethem that I recently taught a module on the person of Christ for Reformed Forum, mm-hmm. emphasizing precisely what Dr. Lethem is emphasizing. And one of the things that comes into view, this is true of both modern or liberal expressions of Christology and the biblicist varieties that Dr. Lethem's referring to in looser evangelical and Reformed communions. And I can make the point from Voss. Voss says that modern Christology, in all of its construction, starts from the two natures as coordinated, and then has the two mingled in such a way that a new person arises, a divine human person, a changed person. I like to call it an emergent person. A new person emerges out of the joining of the two natures. No. Voss says this, Dr. Lethem is saying the same thing. Orthodox Christology has always said this, that there is one divine person who assumes and personalizes a human nature in the hypostatic union. And that means then that the humanity is not actively changing the person. It's that the divine person is actively assuming and personalizing that humanity and all of its integrity. So I cannot emphasize enough how deeply I appreciate Dr. Lethem's emphasis and how I can't accent enough for our listeners what a profound corrective he's offering for both modern liberal deviations from Orthodox Christology and Biblicist evangelical hyphen reformed expressions of the same. And one of the better kept secrets is the more you study theology, the more you realize this. Though modernists and evangelical Biblicists appear to be antithetical to one another on this doctrine, on their view of Biblicism and other doctrines, they're actually strangely united. And Dr. Lethem's work is a wonderful corrective along this line and other lines. So yeah. I'm just delighted with it.
No, me too. Dr. Lethem, you start in this book before the beginning, so to speak. And by that, we mean with the Son in relation to the Father, the pre-existent Son. Why is it so important not to begin Christology merely with Jesus' earthly life or his incarnate life, but to understand who he is, who he always has been, a la John chapter 1, for example?
Well, that's the that hits the nail on the head. Why? Perhaps I could go back. I was on the faculty at what's now London School of Theology back in the 80s, and I was asked to give a voiceover to a video on the resurrection, which sought to establish that Jesus rose from the dead, gave all the evidence. I declined. Incidentally, I think a lot of other people did as well. I wasn't the only one asked. Because the question is, Jesus, you can prove Jesus rose from the dead, but so what? So what?
Lazarus Epicurean question, right? Right, Lane?
Yeah.
Acts 17.
Yes. So what? Lazarus and a whole range of others did. The question is, who is it who rose from the dead? It's precisely because of who he is that we are saved. And it goes back to the fact that God created humanity in his own image to be like him, to be compatible with him on a creaturely level. And so it's a perfect fit, the incarnation, because God created us with that in view. And otherwise we lapse into just basic historical facts and separate facts from their meaning. Moreover, the post Enlightenment and particularly the last 100 or plus years, there's been an absolutization of history. Barth reacted against it, although there's some problematics with his formulations. But in one sense, you could see why. Just as an absolutization of it, of the eternal realm, which to some extent Barth may have achieved, is a problem, so the absolutization of history, history divorced from the purposes of God, ultimately is meaningless.
I appreciate that, especially the consideration for this purely functional Christology or this consideration of what Jesus did apart from who he is and why that identity makes it possible. There are all sorts of wild dangers, Barth being one. You mentioned this dimensionalized Christology and divorcing it from history. Oh, goodness. I did my doctoral studies in Karl Rahner, and there's all sorts of problematic Christology there, where he even advocates for a new Christology for an evolutionary view of the world. His view of church history still holds to the magisterium and the infallible teaching of the church within a Roman Catholic construct, but he also views that in kind of an historicized way, where the church can reimagine its doctrines and still hold to infallible teaching that might contradict with their other infallible teaching. But one other thing that you mentioned in the book, if we could talk about, is this description of a Christology from below. Rahner talks about that too sometimes. But this would be an approach that treats Jesus like any other historical figure, really by methodologically bracketing his identity. Where do you think that method, is there any aspect to that method that might be useful, or they're trying to get at something good? But ultimately, where does this type of approach mislead the church?
Well, it was a flavor of the generation about in the mid-20th century.
Yeah.
Pannenberg was a great exponent of that, basically everything on historical research. Colin Gunton, I thought, did a good job in the first chapter of his book, Continuities on Yesterday and Today, Continuities in Christology. He said that basically what Christology from below provides is a Christ who is not quite God, because your assumptions are limited to the historical realm. And he's also not quite man, because you're trying, therefore, to elevate him, and you're elevating him to a level which is beyond and out of our reach. So it really falls between both of those two stools. T.F. Torrance, I think, provided a better method, where he says you have to treat it stereoscopically. That you have to do justice, of course, to the historical realm, but taking it out of the context which the Gospels provide, which is, of course, the divine initiative, you inevitably end up with a distortion.
You know, there's so many dangers here and problems. I'm wondering, maybe this is a bit off, hope this isn't off topic, but you could take this as you'd like. You've had the privilege and the of teaching theology for many years in different institutions, and you certainly are writing about many of the dangers that the contemporary church has encountered. I'm curious about maybe any warning signs we might be aware of, things we should watch for with regard to present-day Christology, but I'm also more interested in your thoughts about how we ought to train ministers in this manner. Is there a need for redesigning theological formation around these things? Do you think our current standards and approaches are adequate? We just need different content? I'm wondering how we might prevent, because this has been a pernicious issue for the entire history of the church. I'm wondering if that's systemic, if we can never eradicate that, or if there might be some steps where we might help people in their knowledge and understanding.
Well, we've reached a stage, I think, where specialisms have developed to such a great extent that they're basically out of reach of each other. And some of the problems I have I confront in the two appendices in the book are discussing adoption almost entirely from Paul, and atonement in Hebrews. I know of one on union with Christ in the Gospel of John, which a former colleague of mine wrote, which is orthodox, but it's the same problem. It's kind of almost Marcionite. I mean, Marcion was rejected precisely because he focused upon a narrow canon and ignored the rest. So for example, if you were to write about justification in the letter of James without reference to anywhere else in the Bible, you'd come up with a radically different doctrine of justification. So that's a major problem, and I think it's evident in the kind of biblical theology which, in a sense, masquerades as systematic theology. a less than canonical focus.
Yeah.
And it betrays a faulty view of Scripture, because historically the church regarded Scripture as the Word of God and originating from God, multiple authors and books, but all having a coherent unity to it, whereas the post-Enlightenment developments, which have accentuated, if anything, are viewing it as in this kind of fragmented way, which ultimately leads to the conclusion that the various biblical books are basically human authors and written by human authors.
Yeah.
So obviously there's a need for a major rethink, and particularly we've already hinted at the lack of interest in historical theology, which has its own serious problems. I think there's a lot needs to be done there.
I'd love to continue exploring, and I know with Lane here, he's got a lot of interest and expertise also speaking about not just Christology, but its particular application to and implications for soteriology and the doctrine of salvation. Really, as we're Westminster subscribers here, we understand that all the benefits that we receive from Christ flow forth from our union with Him. So that presumes and it behooves us to understand who Christ is and what He has done for us in order to understand those benefits. You mentioned the doctrine of justification and also adoption. Lane, maybe I'll hand things off to you really briefly, just maybe if we might set the stage for Dr. Lethem in terms of some of the Christological implications. If we get Christology wrong, it's not contained to the department of Christology. This is why we need a broader, more general understanding of all things, not just Christology. But I'd love if you might comment on that a little bit, and we can start getting into some of the nuts and bolts of the doctrine of these two doctrines.
Oh, sure. I can throw Dr. Lethem a question that I think might be worthy of a little bit of exposition and maybe even critique. One of your appendices does cover the topic, the doctrine of adoption. And the shorter catechism, rather, 34, says that adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Here's a question that I think coheres with your appendix and gives a horizon for discussion on a very important issue. When Jesus was raised from the dead, was He adopted in that way? Is it appropriate to speak of Jesus' resurrection as His adoption, so that He's the first human being to receive the grace of adoption, so that once we're united to Him, we can receive the same gift Jesus received, namely adoption? Is that a good way of thinking about the matter? And if not, what would you say by way of critique and even alternative?
Well, this has become had some traction, of course, among biblical theologians. And there's one particular example which I cite in the detail in the appendix. My answer to that is no. I think Thomas Aquinas, the argument there is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, but He also attains sonship through His successful probation, through His obedience and so on, and becomes the Son of God par excellence in His resurrection. Now, I think Thomas Aquinas hit the nail on the head in his Summa when he said that adoption relates to persons, not natures or things. If you're wanting to adopt a child, for example, you're not say it's Sarah, you're not adopting Sarah's human nature. You're adopting Sarah, a person. So it's persons rather than nature adopted. And in Christ, there is one person, the eternal Son of God, who is the natural Son of God.
Certainly.
One of the Trinity, He is the Son by nature. We are sons, and I use that word generically, of course, to include female as well as male. We are sons by participation in the natural Son. That's been the orthodox teaching of the Church following Cyril. Now, Aquinas goes on to say that a son by nature cannot become a son by participation anymore. For example, on a human level, you would think of adopting your own son. He's your own natural son. You've begotten him. You don't think, I think I'll adopt him as son as well. No, a son by nature cannot become a son by participation. And so Aquinas concludes, such an argument really can only be supported by those who believe there are two sons, which of course is Nestorianism. But there's other problems as well, because before attaining this sonship par excellence, then Christ was not son in the sense which he became at the resurrection,
right?
Whatever he was eternally. Because if he attains it at the resurrection, prior to the resurrection, he'd not yet attained it.
Mm-hmm.
And so consequently, that entails a change in the person of the Son of some kind relating to the kind of sonship described in that way. Moreover, since the Trinity is indivisible, and since the persons of the Trinity are relational, the Father in relation to the Son to the Father, as Augustine argued, any such accretion to the Son entails a comparable accretion to the Father. You only have to think of an example which isn't immediately pertinent here to the subject, but it definitely illustrates it. Arius. Arius held that the Son came to be. There was when he was not. He was created, in other words. Now, that means that God is not eternally the Father. He only became the Father at the point at which the Son was brought into existence because of that relationality between the Father and the Son. What occurred to the Son is reflected in what happens to the Father. He becomes Father at that point. So in other words, it entails change in God. It means that God is not immutable. He's not unchangeable. And if he can change in himself, what is there to say that he will not change in relation to us?
Absolutely.
And how can we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions they fear not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Now, some argue, and we've already mentioned this, that in fact Christ is a divine human person. And there are not only notable, but household names in the Reformed faith of the last 100 years or so who have said that. And I won't name them at this point. The orthodox view is that Christ is a divine person who takes into union a human nature. Now, if the one who is divine from eternity, the same yesterday, today, and forever, becomes a divine human person, that entails change right away, change in God. So, in other words, such views really point towards Nestorianism on the one hand, and also to the breakdown of the immutability of God. And moreover, it also implies, since such a view argues that as it is with us, so it is with Christ, that if he attains that sonship, then so also do we, by our own efforts, by our own obedience. Whereas adoption is classically, and I think, and biblically, an act of God's grace, bestowed upon us.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you end up really with a best a semi-Pelagian view of salvation, quite apart from the other more, even more fundamental flaws.
Bob, I just want to chime in and say that I've been tracing similar issues that you've been tracing over the last decades. And I think that is an extremely astute observation. Either the Son ceases to be immutable by becoming a person of some sort that he was not, mm-hmm. or the becoming must be attributed to some other subject, namely a human person or a mm-hmm. human nature.
Yeah.
And in both of those instances, we have the core error from which Nestorianism is born. And I also appreciate your point about adoption being an act and not a work. If adoption is a work, then the adoptive privilege is dependent in part on cooperation, and it's semi-Pelagian. What I appreciate about your insight there is that you're showing that there are twin errors of Christology and soteriology that are kind of born under the dark star of biblicism and are presented as though they're fresh and unprecedented biblical insights, when in fact, mm-hmm. they're dangerous repetitions of, in the case of Nestorianism, a condemned heresy. In the case of denying the forensic and filial character of adoption as an act, something analogous to a neo-nomianism, or minus the merit theology, a Roman Catholic doctrine of attaining right status or attaining adoptive privilege through cooperation with grace. So I really appreciate what you're saying, and I encourage our listeners to visit that appendix, visit that issue, mm-hmm. and really become aware of it, because I think you've put your finger precisely where it needs to be put. And I appreciate it. And I'm sure our listeners, when they read through it and think through it, I'm sure they'll appreciate it as well.
Yeah. I would like to put a point on that. It's part of my role as a host of this program is also to be the surrogate or the stand-in for the listeners. And I know some of them may be wondering, What are we talking about? Others will, this is old hat. But if we are just to boil this down, and just if I can make this plain, please augment my comments, brothers, if you'd like. But what changes with respect to the God-man, that is Christ, Jesus Christ as incarnate, if obviously he's living in an incarnate life, he's growing in wisdom, knowledge, and stature before the Lord. But what changes with respect to the God-man is according to his human nature, not his divine person. The hypostasis, which has always existed, always will be, is consubstantial with the Father and the Son. He takes to himself a human nature so that the divine person, the divine nature, nothing changes, not then, not ever. But the human nature changes. Sometimes we speak of Jesus Christ changed, but with respect to that, we're always denominating that according or predicating that according to the human nature. This is the speaking of just how these two natures relate, and speaking of the extra Calvinisticum. These are other things you will end up learning in a basic Christology class. But if I may extend this, and Lane, please pitch in, Dr. Lethem as well. But some people will look at a verse like Romans 1, 3, and 4 with regard to adoption, and they say Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit works in him. There seems to be and appears to be an adoption, but that is not the same as what happens for Christ's people when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. When he works, when he effectually calls us, regenerates us, works faith in our hearts, and unites us to Christ so that we receive all the benefits from Jesus, we are justified, adopted, and sanctified. There's a connection between what happens in terms of Christ in his resurrection from the dead, but it's an analogy. It's not an identity between what happens in his personal incarnate existence in his death and resurrection as he accomplishes redemption for us, and what happens in the application of that once-for-all redemption to each individual elect person in time and space. We are adopted now as aliens, now receiving a full right to all the privileges of the household of God, something that Jesus has as eternal divine son by right as that by nature of all time. When he is raised from the dead, he's declared to be son. That's something now evident, something revealed in and through his resurrection as God-man. But it's not as if he didn't have a right to all of these privileges before as eternal son, and then later came to have a right to all of them because of what he did as incarnate God-man. These, you know, I don't want to beat a dead horse or repeat what you brothers have already said here, but just to spell it out for everyone, these are the implications of having what Lane has called an emergent idea of the personality of the Son, that Jesus now, after his resurrection, has a different personality or a different person. There are many, many problems with that, heretical implications, not to say that people are intentionally trying to reconceive Christology, but when we go down those roads, it becomes very dangerous very fast, and there are all sorts of really bad implications that happen. Lane, you have any corrections or thoughts on some of that?
Oh, I would never correct, but I've, well, yeah, do have a thought, but should, I want to give Bob the last shot, of course. I want to give Bob last
please clarify,
because he's written the wonderful work on this. Two things just that I think help crystallize. The mystery of the incarnation is how an immutable divine person assumes and personalizes a mutable and true human nature. There it is. That's where it is. And that immutable person is not changing in the assuming and personalizing act. He's relating without change.
Yes.
I mean, it's just 101 that he's a hypostasis of the Godhead. And not only does he not change, he can't change. He's pure act. Mm-hmm. Secondly, when the Son of God is raised from the dead, one of the things that accompanies that 40 days later is he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven as the mediator. It is an advancement of his estate as he moves from humiliation to exaltation. Mm-hmm. It's not adoption. It's just not. And I think that Dr. Lethem, you have just said that. Dr. Lethem is getting at that.
Absolutely.
And I think there's a kind of biblicized confusion going around where the idea is that instead of the person of the Son and the person of the believer always being asymmetrical, always asymmetrical, there's a view that says in adoption and other benefits, they are symmetrical, they are univocal, they are not distinguished. Jesus is the first adopted person, and mm-hmm. the believer is adopted in him. And that's what, among many other things, that's what you've said no to, Camden. That's what Dr. Lethem has said no to. So I'm just joining my voice to it and saying, once again, not only no to that, but yes to the orthodox alternative.
Yeah. Dr. Lethem, any further thoughts? We'd certainly want to give you the last word and encourage you in this work that we're tremendously encouraged by it, and I hope you are as well.
Yeah, I would say to any who are tempted to be persuaded by the views we've expressed, or indeed if any who actively express them are listening to this, I would urge them to reconsider their position. Re-examine the historical confession of the entire Christian church for the last 1,600 years plus. This is not, I would say, a case of Lethem, Tipton, Butzi, and others versus these in persons. It's a question of those ideas versus the whole consensus of Christian confession.
Amen.
And it affects the gospel itself. So it requires a willingness to search the scriptures and to change. As the 39 Articles of the Church of England state in Article 8, the three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed because they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. And at every stage, it is to these as expressions of Scripture that we turn, looking, of course, only the Bible mm-hmm. is itself is above criticism, and our own exegesis comes into the category two of those things which are to be subjected to the truth of the gospel as expressed by the people of God down through the years.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Amen. Dr. Lutham. I appreciate that pastoral concern and that exhortation to all of us. There's always time to adjust and for us to think rightly about these things. This is part of the work of the church as well, to as a body of Christ. We're always seeking the truth. We are to guard the good deposit and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And one way to do that is as iron sharpens iron and encourages and disciplines one another, it's important. Having an emergent personality, where we start to have these implications where the person of the Son changes, or if we start to say things like the Son is the first adopted person, these are not incidental items, but rather these are doctrines that are alternative, and they absolutely do strike at the vitals of the faith. They're not just incidental, you know, arbitrary decisions where you can take them or leave them. This is right at the center, even if they don't appear to be right on the surface. They certainly get right to the heart of the gospel, and it's important that we get things right there. Absolutely. Dr. Lutham, thank you so much. The book here is The Eternal Son, published by PNR Publishing, written by our guest today. It's been a privilege to speak with you, brother. Thank you for your work, and we really appreciate your time this morning.
Well, thank you very much.
Yes.
Thank you.
Absolutely. We do encourage people to pick up a copy of the book. We'll have links to it available in the episode description, as well as ways you can follow up with us. If you have any comments or questions, please write in at mail@reformedforum.org. We'd love to hear from you. Please also take a look at some of Lane's recent courses, some of them that he's already recorded are not quite yet available, although we are working to edit them and have them published, but many are. Dozens, really. You can find them at reformedacademy.org, all available for free in video. And many have books that are companion pieces to them, and others are in the works. So we do want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.